you try and get to the middle of the pew to leave room for latecomers? That would help me greatly. No, it is great to see everyone here this morning. As I look around, it occurs to me that these are all my favorite people. So, don't tell them, but you all know that it's true. In Isaiah chapter 28, God says this. We'll start in verse 14, where it says this. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or night. And it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work, his extraordinary work. And now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have raised up a stone, a cornerstone, the most important human being ever to exist was also God. And Lord, my heart breaks to think that there are many in Chelsea, in Michigan, in America, in the world, who think that they have some pact with death, some covenant with Sheol that will protect them from the wrath of the Lamb. And I ask, Lord, that you would continue to do the great work you started on the day of Pentecost in the church age, and continue to piece together the house of God and build it into a holy temple. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to see the glory in no longer being strangers, but instead being part of God's household. And no longer being aliens, but instead being fellow citizens with the people of God. Lord, we recognize that this is based on the ministry of the cornerstone. And I ask, Lord God, that you would do a work within our hearts to ignite within us a passion to see this foundation built upon. As you fit together all these bricks to make the wall that you are building, the temple of God, Lord, I pray that you would, first of all, show us the greatness of being included. And secondly, open our eyes and our hearts to those around us who need to hear the message of the cornerstone. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for these great people that are here this morning. Lord, we pray for Hazel, especially as tomorrow morning she goes in for her surgery. I pray that you would just fill her with the knowledge that we love her, we're praying for her, and that we hope that everything goes well. I pray for the doctors that will be ministering to her tomorrow. I pray that you would give them the best night's sleep of their lives tonight and help them to be alert and awake. Lord God, I pray for everyone else in our church who may be struggling, and I pray that you would fill them with the understanding that you are the foundation, you are the cornerstone, the rock upon which the church is built. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Chapters 1 through 3 really form the main doctrinal area of the book of Ephesians, and then starting in chapter 4, we'll get more of the practical application of things. Beginning a few weeks ago, we began to talk about this idea of church unity as defined by the removal of the barrier between Jews and Gentiles. Our verses for this morning will be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So let's read that together, and then we'll go from there. It says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." This morning, we'll notice a corporate necessity in a very individualistic society. And a lot of times when I point out errors in the world or errors in the church, I kind of feel prideful, like somebody on the outside looking in and criticizing. But in these particular things that I'll mention, I find myself more on the inside, part of the culture that we are in, and feeling myself the pressures of this critique. We live in a very individualistic society. The other day I was watching a commercial for when you buy the Blu-ray discs now with the movies, you get what they call digital copy. And you can put whole movies on your iPod, and you can watch them anywhere. And they have this great, you know, really cute kid, and he says, "Now I can watch my movies anywhere." And he lists all the places where he can watch it, in the car. And then he says, "Even on the beach." And I thought to myself, that's awesome. And then I thought, who would want to watch a movie on the beach? Have we got to the point in our society where even going to the beach is somehow not exciting enough because you have to interact with others, so you just want to sit there and watch a movie? I find myself being the kind of person now who texts more than calls. Why? Because it's quicker, and you don't have to be as polite, and you don't even have to use proper grammar or sentence structure. I can text Jen and just say, "Where are you?" and she knows what I mean. Why? Because we're so consumed by our own time, our own individualistic preferences and needs, and I'm the chief of sinners in this regard, that we have forgotten that the church of God is a corporate necessity. What I mean by that is the church of God is meant to be shared with others and not only to be experienced individually. The trend in churches more and more over the next 10 years, 20 years or so, would be to have more internet churches where you sit at home and you connect with people over the internet, but you're not actually in the room with any of them. And there are some pluses to this, especially for people who live in other parts of the world where the church is not teaching very well, if it exists there at all. There's also some drawbacks to this, and that is that we become so individualistic that we forget to build relationships with other humans. The church is so important, Jesus died for it. In Acts 20, verse 28, it says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among the whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." There's a danger in our culture to miss out on the amazing reality that we are really part of something bigger, something bigger than our congregation, something bigger than our denominations, something bigger than our time, something bigger than our country. We're part of this church age, a great movement of God that began at Pentecost and will continue to his return. More than just being in the same room together, we need to strive to see ourselves as part of something bigger, each one contributing to the greater corporate good. We'll see this once again as we look into the text. The greatest barrier to corporate unity in the early church was the supposed difference between Jews and Gentiles. Now, last week, if you'll notice in verse 15, it says that Jesus himself removed that barrier by dying for us. It says in verse 15, he abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. Remember last week, we had those very intimidating young people fighting each other with the barrier in the middle. All of a sudden we got rid of the barrier and they were friends, right? That's what Jesus did. The problem was that there was a division between Jews and Gentiles. That was the problem, and it was caused by the enmity of the law. How was it dealt with? Well, it was dealt with by the death of Jesus Christ. So why bring this up? What does Paul hope to gain by reminding people that the wall of division has been taken down? Why does this matter to us? Why does it matter to them? What is it about this truth that's noteworthy today? Well, first of all, he says this in order that they would see themselves and each other in a new way. They have to understand themselves and how they relate to the church of God. My fear is that many of us see the church of God as something that a select few holy people get to be a part of, and we're just there for the ride. We're just there as spectators. Well, the first problem with that is I've never met holy people, including me. And secondly, that the church is the people. It's not the building, and we are called to minister one to another. Another reason why it's important for us to understand that this fact that the barrier has been removed is in order that the church would move forward in unity. One of the saddest things in church history is that we never learned this lesson. And so as church history progresses, we see things like anti-Semitism in the German church. We see things like racism in the American church, both Southern and Northern, and even the fight to keep slavery alive in the Southern church. We have forgotten, or had forgotten, the fact that Jesus died to make all people one and on equal footing in him and in his church. So friends, you need to know, and I need to know, who we are as we go forward and how we fit in this great movement that has been the church age. And so in verse 19, let's talk first of all about who we are in God's church. First of all, we'll talk about what we're not. Look at this in verse 19. It says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens." I love these words because they communicate to us somebody who just does not belong. What do we teach our kids from the time they're tiny? Don't talk to what? Strangers. Why? Is it because we think all strangers are evil? Well, yeah, right? At least we think all strangers are what? Dangerous. When we don't know somebody, when they're not part of our circle of friends, when they're not part of our group, we naturally approach them with a little bit of skepticism. And so we teach our kids, don't talk to strangers. How about aliens? Now, I'm talking about illegal aliens, or aliens in the sense of from other countries, not from other worlds, right? Probably be good to tell your kids not to talk to aliens from other worlds, but we don't really, right? But when people come from other cultures and other countries, aren't we a little bit less comfortable around them? than we are around people like us? When was the last time you were in a store and all of a sudden you see a whole group of people dressed completely different, speaking a different language, and you said to your kid, go talk to them? See, we don't. Why? Because there's this division, this natural division. Paul says this, you are no longer strangers. That is, you are not somebody on the outside looking in that we don't know, that we don't trust. Instead, you are part of our group. You're not a stranger, you're a friend. You're not a stranger, you're a friend. Not only that, but you're not an alien. That is, you're not somebody from a distant culture, distant country, who happens to be around us. Instead, you're part of the family. Look what he says. You are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. What he says here is that instead of being strangers, you're citizens. And instead of being aliens, you're brothers or sisters. Or aunts, or uncles. You are no longer aliens and foreigners. That's the negative way of putting it. And I want you to feel the power of this. How many of you have ever gone to a new school in a new town where you didn't know anybody? And you feel so disconnected. I remember in kindergarten, one of my earliest memories, when my mom first went into a coma, I moved from South Philly to South Jersey, and I remember my first day of kindergarten. I didn't know anybody. It was the middle of the school year, and it was snack time, day one. Now, no jokes. We know snack time's important to me, right? Even back then, I remember being embarrassed that I didn't know that I was supposed to bring a snack. All around me, all the kids started giving me parts of their snack. And I remember looking at my desk and realizing I had a bunch of snacks because everybody around me gave me a little bit of what they had. I remember 5 years old crying on the first day of school because I was so touched by that. I went in the room feeling like a stranger, and they said, no, you're welcome here. Even the kids that gave me like celery sticks, I appreciated it. The point is that we may walk through this world feeling like we just stick out, like we're strangers, that we have no home. And the church then comes around us and says, you are not strangers. You're one of us. You're welcome. You are part of what God is doing. Feel the power of that. You're no longer on the outside looking in. You're no longer forced to be content with a secondary status. You are now, look at this, fellow citizens with the people of God. This is the Greek word sumpolitai. It means citizens together. Now, why would he say this? What does this idea of shared citizenship bring to mind? Well, the first thing, obviously, is that we're equal. We're on equal footing. Secondly, there's this idea of shared loyalty. Citizens are to be loyal to their king. And if you're a citizen and I'm a citizen of the same country, we're loyal to the same thing. And so what Paul is saying here is, your fellow citizens, we are both subjects of the king. Our loyalty is to him, and that binds us together. That makes us one. That makes us brothers, fellow citizens. It was no mistake that many who were awarded citizenship in the New Testament time were awarded that citizenship because they showed great loyalty to the king. It was a badge of loyalty. Thirdly, it's a shared reward. When the king would conquer other places and other nations, he would come back bringing all their riches, and he would disperse some of those as gifts to the citizens of his town, not the strangers, not the visitors, the ones who are citizens. And likewise, we share the reward when the king returns. Why? Because we are together citizens of his kingdom. But we're not only fellow citizens, we're also a member of the family of God. It's the Greek word oikeoi, And this is important, as we'll get to in a second. There's a real subtle play on words here in the Greek, I think is really neat. It says, normally you were formerly strangers, which is the Greek word paroikoi. And it's two Greek words put together, para, which means beside, and oikos, which means the house. And so what he's saying is, you were people who were beside the household, not in the household. You were on the side. You were off to the left or to the right. Now, he says, we are part of his household, which is oikeoi. He says, now instead of being separate from the house, you're in the house. You're members of the family. You are part of us. You are one of us. So what does this idea of being members of the household bring to mind? Well, obviously, it brings, first of all, this idea of equality. Parents, we love our kids equally. There's not one kid that we really love and the other kids we tolerate, hopefully. It brings with us this idea of equality and also this idea of oneness, of sharing lives, community. That's who you are in God's church. You're one of us. You're family with us. The second point that we need to make is what you are in God's church. And these are two great analogies that Paul uses here. First is the analogy of citizenship and household analogy. The second is this analogy of the building. And he says this, you are part of the building of God. And he says this, look in verse 20. It says this, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What you are in God's church, you are part of the building. You are a brick in the wall. First of all, you have been built onto the foundation. Now, what is the foundation here? Look at verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is, the New Testament apostles and the New Testament prophets. What does he mean here? He's saying that the church is built on truth, on doctrine, on ideas, on the ministry of these men who laid the foundation of God's revealed truth in the church age. It refers to the doctrinal foundation of the church. This is absolutely central, because all the time we'll hear things like this where people say, well, it doesn't really matter as much what you believe, it matters more what you do. Paul would disagree with that. More importantly, God, I believe, from this text, would disagree with that. We, as the church, should be committed to preserving the apostles' truth. That is the foundation upon which we are built. Makes me think of those, I don't know if you've ever heard this expression, but those who call themselves red-letter Christians. It's this idea that what Jesus says and all the things in your Bible that are in red letters, those are the things that are most important. And what Paul says, or what Peter says, or what John says is all secondary at best. Well, there's nothing wrong with having some red letters in your Bible, as long as you remember that every word in your Bible is inspired by God. Personally, I prefer the just plain black letters because it does make it seem like it's more important. Every word that comes out of the mouth of God is Scripture. Another way we see this foundation being ignored is the commitment to church growth by ignoring doctrine. And what they'll say is this. They'll say, look, let's get everybody in, and let's get everybody to make a profession of faith, and then later, like Sunday night or maybe in small groups, then we'll hit them with some knowledge. The problem with that is that we don't build the church off of the pastor's personality, or lack thereof. We don't build the church on the quality of the show. We build it on a commitment to the foundation. And we need to make people understand that we stand for certain truths. And if you don't agree with them, if you will not accept them, we love you, but we cannot have fellowship with you. The absolute truthfulness of the Scripture, the reality of the miraculous, virgin birth, resurrection, things like that. There are doctrines upon which the Church of God in the entire world is built, and we cannot and will not compromise those for a bigger crowd. You have been built onto a foundation. Secondly, you are supported by the cornerstone. Now look at this, what he says in verse 20. He says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, look, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. I don't know that much about buildings. I really don't. I'm not an architect. I know very little. But from what I've read, I understand that the cornerstone is the most important stone in the foundation. It makes sure that everything is right. And the point here is that the apostles and prophets, their foundation was set right and preserved by the absolute centrality of Jesus. He is the cornerstone. And so when people say this, you know, we love Jesus and let's just reach out in this supposed love and forget the doctrine, we're forgetting that Jesus himself is the center of doctrine, especially in the foundation of the church. You have been built onto a foundation. You are supported by the cornerstone. And friends, you are part of a building program. Now, here's where another guy would take a step to the side and say, give to the building fund. But I'm not going to do that. The building program you're a part of, at least most specifically, is a building that God began in Acts chapter 2 and has been building on it and building on it and building on it and will continue to do so until the return of Christ. You are a part of what God is doing in the world. You are a recipient of God's construction ministry in the universe. Some of you may be thinking, but I don't really offer that much. You know, I don't preach, or I don't stand up and sing, or I don't lead a small group, or I don't do that. I don't really offer that much. And the answer to that is you are part of this wall. And if you start taking bricks out of the wall falls down. But it's Jesus himself who is fitting you and placing you together as part of this wall. Not just Emmanuel Bible church, the universal church. And not only is he building a wall or building a building, he's making that building into a temple. Have you ever been driving and seen this really great construction project going on? And you're thinking, that building looks beautiful. I wonder what it's going to be. And then later you drive by and it's a Pizza Hut. You know? Right? You're thinking, what a waste. A beautiful build. I mean, not that I, you know, everybody likes Pizza Hut, you know, but actually church this week is funded by Papa John's. So, no, I'm just kidding. The point is that we put so much effort into building these great buildings, and then you look at it and you go, what is its purpose? Well, God is not just building this huge, great building that is the church just for his own interest. He's doing it because it is to be a temple where he will be worshipped and praised forever. We are the temple of God. The imagery is this, that God is building his church so that they would function as a temple. You are where God has decided to display his presence. Remember when Solomon built the first temple and he's praying and he's just asking God to dwell there. That's what God does. He dwells in us. We are the temple that holds him. Now, obviously, we don't hold him completely. He's omnipresent. But it's an imagery here that he is in us. He's with us. You are God's temple, church. Now, why does this matter? Why does this matter? First of all, it impacts how we view God. God is the Father who wants us as His children. He's not the father of somebody else. He's not somebody else that you walk up to and you say, hey, Father, can I have a dollar? And He says to you, you're not my kid, get out of here. He's our Father. He wants us to be His sons. We see God as Abba, like Jesus told us to. He's Daddy, He's Father to us. We are part of His household, which is a revolutionary idea for a non-Jew when this was written. Secondly, we see God as a great builder of the church. That is to say, we understand the church age to be a movement of God that displays His greatness and preserves His name in the world. That's why we're committed to the doctrines. That's why we're committed to honoring Him, is because He's the one who builds it. He's the one doing it. It's His work. That idea fits perfectly in the book of Ephesians, especially in light of chapter 1, doesn't it? And early chapter 2. It impacts how we view God. Secondly, it impacts how we view ourselves. We are no longer second-class citizens, non-Jews. There was a time when if you loved God but were not Jewish, you were, remember, called a proselyte. Which means what? Stranger. You're not a stranger anymore. Now, instead of being excluded from the temple, now we are the temple. And we have access to God on equal footing as the Jews. We see ourselves as worth a great deal, so much so that in Acts 20, 28, Jesus would lay His life down for the church. Also, we're humbled by the idea that it's God who is building this house, not us. I had somebody last week ask me a well-intentioned question, but he says, do the elders put numerical goals on you in order to critique how you're doing? And I thought that's an interesting question. Basically, what they said is, do the elders say, we want to be at 200 people by next year, or we're going to review whether you're still here? The answer to that is no. It's kind of silly the way things, you know, if you were in these meetings, I don't think that's ever come up once. I may be wrong, but I doubt it. I don't think we ever sat down and said, let's try and get to 300 people. We just don't think that way, right? Why? Because we're not building a church here. God's building a church here, and He's using me, and He's using you. And it's awesome. You're a bunch of bricks. And God loves you, and I do too. And I'm not the cornerstone. Jesus is. It impacts how we see ourselves. It humbles us. Thirdly, it impacts how we view others. This view demands that we share the gospel with every type of person. It's the idea that, you know what? No matter where you come from, no matter what your culture is, if you cry out to God, you can be saved. This truth leads us to understand that others are called by God and equipped by God to fill in the things that we're lacking, and vice versa. God is building His church in a way that we know and can be very confident that it's going to work. He doesn't need just us. Fourthly, this truth impacts how we view history. I love reading biographies, especially biographies of great preachers. They humble me because in reading, I just read one on Whitfield, where he just goes out into a field and thousands of people come to hear him. And you realize God was doing something in him that He's not doing in me. And it makes you feel justifiably a little small, which is good. But it also fills my heart with joy to know that the God who started the Great Awakening, the God who came at Pentecost and started his church, is the same God that is working in Emmanuel Bible Church and in all Bible-believing churches in the world. We're part of what the people who went before us started. We're part of a legacy. We're part of a movement. The church did not begin 6 years ago, or 60 years ago, or 600 years ago. We are part of something bigger, better, grander. And it's God who's been behind the great revivals of the past. And he can do that again if and when he wants to. And so we cry out and say, God, build your church. If you want to build it slow, build it slow. If you want to build it fast, build it fast. You're the architect. We're the bricks. So therefore, it impacts how we view the present. What's the purpose of a temple? What should we be doing? Is the purpose of a temple just to get people in? No, the purpose of the temple is to magnify the grace of God. A temple exists to worship, to display the greatness of God. And that's what we do. That's what we hope to do, seek to do. And are we the steeple? Are we the end of God's building? Are we the last finishing touches? We might be, but you never know. And so we must be vigilant to pass on the doctrine of the apostles and prophets to the future generations, just in case God's going to build this temple for another 1,000 or 2,000 years. This means that Christian ed in the church, Sunday school, things like this are important. It means that bringing your kids to church is important because they're going to be the ones who guard the truth in the next generation. This means that the mission of the church must be understood as a truth-centered mission. It's not enough to have millions of people claim the name of Christ. We want them to believe the doctrines of Christ and be saved. Jesus died for the church. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. Jesus is building the church. The church is more than a building. It's more than a tradition. It's more than a gathering. The church is the pillar of the truth. It is a movement. It is the family of God. It is the temple in which God is recognized as supreme and lifted up in praise. So where do you fit in God's church? Have you been so distracted by your own individual pursuits that you've missed the corporate nature of the church? Or maybe you've been so turned off by churches that have not yet recognized the truth of our passage, that the church is for every believer and every type of person who will repent of their sin and worship God. Maybe you thought it better to be a solitary Christian than a corporate fraud. We had a couple come to our church a few months ago who've just on Sunday morning, they just listened to their favorite preachers on the internet because they just couldn't find a place where they fit in. Is that you? Have you been afraid that God would never accept you? Come to Jesus. Experience the greatest corporate body in the world. It spans continents. It removes barriers. It imparts life. And you are welcome to it. To become another brick in the wall. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have made into one Jew and Gentile and allowed us to be part of this great movement of God. Lord, I thank you for these bricks, including me, that you've pieced us together, that we encourage one another, that we strengthen one another, we bear one another's burdens. I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, that they would want to be part of this, that they would join the movement. That they would humble themselves and learn the apostles' doctrine. Lord, help us to learn these lessons and to apply them to your glory.
In Jesus' name, amen.